as we just mentioned, as we close there, we've been looking at forgiveness, God's forgiveness of sin, and it reminds me of a verse that we touched upon, I think, about 2-3 messages ago in Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, where Jesus had been invited to a lawyer, a Jew, that is, when we're talking about a lawyer, a Pharisee, they're one who deals with the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. And Jesus was there, and there a woman was there, and this Pharisee knew that she was a harlot. Now, he's going to accuse Christ in a certain way, but he's the one who allows her in, so you can see hypocrisy there already. But that aside, Jesus allows this woman to do what she wants to do in this respect, that she has been weeping, and with her tears she washed. Boy, she's. Can you imagine what kind of tears she had to have to wash feet? And then she uses her long hair to dry the feet, and then she has ointment to anoint the feet. And the feet is something in that culture where they walk around as sandals and so forth, some bare feet. And can imagine how dirty they get. And one of the things to offer a guest would be to wash their feet. And as the Pharisee accuses Jesus, don't you know that this woman is a harlot? And he said, Jesus told him, I came here and you didn't offer me any water for my feet. And here we've been eating, and how they would eat in those days is kind of recline, laying down or on your side and so forth. And you've probably seen some renditions of the Last Supper painted that way. And anyway, so his feet are sticking out behind, as all the guests that are eating there. And she's weeping and washing and drying and anointing and so forth. And he says this. He says, see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head you didn't anoint with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, now that's the reason she's really there and weeping and doing all of this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And this is why I bring this up as we begin the message this morning, because we've already been here. We've looked at this before. The only reason you and I, if you know Christ as your Savior, are going to heaven when we leave this planet is because our sins are forgiven. I was saved when I was 9 years old, and I could be like this Pharisee and say, well, I never did anything like that, and blah, blah, blah. And you know what got the human race into this mess? By one man, a man and a woman, eating a piece of fruit. Doesn't seem like much. And yet, that's where the whole problem of sin and disobedience came from. When you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, He's your Savior from sin. Now, He's also your Savior unto eternal life. It's like door number one, you get forgiveness of sin, but you get door number two, three, and that's all the Price is Right has. But with salvation, there's 4, 5, 6, and it goes on and on. All the things you get. So you're saved from something, but you're saved unto something. But you're never going to be saved unto all the provisions in your salvation, except for first, you're saved from your sin. And here's the thing. How often do we realize that, as one of my favorite theologians, you know who I'm going to say, don't you? Who said, son, we all have it coming. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, you can ask me later because I'm not even going to tell you anymore. It was a movie. Yes. We all have it coming. And what do we have coming? Eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation. And so that's what we're looking at, is forgiveness of sin. And what we've seen so far, by the way, I haven't read the scripture yet this morning, have I? Oh, wow, what's he doing? He must be getting old. I'm the first to admit, yes, you're right. We'll get to that. In fact, I'm not going to read it now because we have seven verses. It's the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at these items as we go through here. So let me continue. What we've looked at in our how God has forgiven is that in the previous dispensation under law, forgiveness of sin was done by animal sacrifice. The animal was a substitute for the person. So a life had to be given, blood had to be shed, but instead of the individual who performed the sin, God provided that it would be done through the life given by an animal. And I love how David summarizes this in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, "Blessed or happy is the man to whom the Lord does forgives." Let me read it. "To whom the Lord does not count lawlessness." Let me read verse 6 and 7. "Even as David has also described the blessedness, the happiness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities," or literally lawlessness, that means you break Mosaic law, "blessed whose law-breaking is forgiven, and whose sins are covered." So when an animal's sacrifice would be made, it would do two things. It would satisfy the requirement of the law, just looking at the law as itself, and the offense, the stepping over, the transgression of the law, that was sent away. But that was to the law itself. To God, who had given the law, it wasn't sent away yet. It was covered. And that's what David is saying here. He says two things. Who's blessed or happy are they whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, sent away, and whose sins, and the sin is against God, in doing the same thing. The law, you fulfilled the requirement of the law, but to God, that now is, it's covered. Whose sins are covered. That's forgiveness under the law. Then we looked at, during Christ's earthly ministry, and we saw in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, how Jesus healed a lame man who was let down through that roof. And the reason that Jesus said this, he says, "I see their faith. They believe that Jesus could heal him." And so they broke open the roof because of so many people, they couldn't get him into the front of the house. And they let him down on a stretcher, on a pallet, into the room where Jesus was. And he recognized their faith. And he said to the man on the pallet, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders there are thinking, they're not saying this, but they're thinking, "Hey, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." He's falsely attributing what's only true of God to himself. That's called blasphemy, false attribution. And so Jesus goes on to tell them, I could have just healed the fella and laid my hands on him and so forth, or saying his sins are forgiven. Now, what it tells us that the reason this guy is suffering from this condition is a result of some acts of sin in his life. And Jesus said, those sins are sent away. And so, after he has this discussion with the religious leaders who are upset with Jesus, he says, "Take up your bed and walk." And he does. He's healed. And Jesus said, "The reason I did it this way is so that you folks would know, everybody would know, my ministry has begun, and now red flag is flying high in the wind, and that is that I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins while I'm here on earth. Now, he could do that upon the basis that in a short while, in a relatively short while, he would go to the cross and pay the penalty to fulfill his authorization of what he said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. He didn't say, go out and do a sacrifice first, get it covered. No, he just said, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus knowing he's going to go to the cross to actually pay for those sins. Another verse we saw was John chapter 8, verse 24, when Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. And a lot of times the various translations in italics put the pronoun he. That's okay, but it does mislead from the emphasis of what he's saying. He isn't saying, I'm he, I'm the one that was promised to come. I'm that prophet that Moses talked about. I'm the one that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 53. That's not the emphasis. He says, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. And that refers back to, and you can write this in your scriptures, right there at John chapter 8, verse 24, Exodus chapter 3. The one in the burning bush was identified three ways. He was identified as Jehovah. He was identified as the angel or the messenger of Jehovah. So if he's Jehovah and there's a messenger, he's a messenger to another one who is also Jehovah. The Father and the Son are both called Jehovah. And then he calls himself at the end where of this conversation where Moses says, well, you're sending me back. How should I designate who I've been dealing with? And Jehovah, who is also the angel of Jehovah, in another sense, says, tell them I am has sent you. I'm the self-existent one. Now, Jesus said in John 8:24, if you don't believe that I'm the self-existent one, you will die in your sins. You'll die in your sins, meaning your sins will not be forgiven. The implication, which isn't stated, but the reality is true. If you believe that I am, I'm deity in flesh, when you die, you will not die in your sins. Your sins will have been sent away. Now, that was the object of faith for salvation before, get this, before Jesus went to the cross, died for sin of the whole world, was buried, and rose again. After that event, now the object isn't going to be just his deity, that he's the I am. He's the I am who has died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead. That's in conjunction now. But during Christ's earthly ministry, they had to believe that he was deity. Then last week, and we struggled with this a little bit because of the statements, and I'm just going to try and simplify this. Under the dispensation of the fullness of the times, there's, with salvation, there's always two aspects. There's initial salvation forgiveness. That's judicial forgiveness, where your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And then there is, even though everything in God, Christ has paid for everything, we still have a sin nature that is active, that we can obey, that we can exercise, so we can perform acts of sin. And we're going to see this next week, how that works out for us. But in relationship to the millennial kingdom, when we saw in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then an end to the present age. Because their question previously was, when is the present age? When is this age going to end? And he said, this gospel of the kingdom. This is during the last 7 years of God working with Israel under the Mosaic law. He set them aside. The church is going to be raptured. Then he's going to work with Israel again and finish what he began in that dispensation of law. He's going to finish it. The gospel to be believed for salvation then, that gospel of the kingdom, is that the one who died for your sins, God in flesh, he died for your sins, he rose bodily from the dead, he is coming back to earth. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. This message is going to be spread abroad in the last half of the seven-year tribulation. There's going to be 144,000 missionaries, 12,000, they're all Jewish. They all have come to know Christ as their Savior. And their message is the one who died for your sins and rose again from the dead is coming back. And that's what needs to be believed. Now, we could point out how that will be demonstrated when two are in the field and one taken and one left and two are in bed, one's sleeping and one isn't. That all goes into proving who is actually has already believed that he's coming again. Then once he comes again, what do they need for forgiveness of sin and righteousness? And anytime you believe what God wants you to believe for salvation, God declares you to be righteous and your sins are forgiven. In the millennium, what do they need to believe? The one who died on the cross for their sins, rose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now has come back to earth. And that's all history. He will continue to reign into the ages of the ages. And we pointed out Luke chapter 1, verse 33. His kingdom, there it says in the English, is forever. But they have to believe that, yes, he being deity, who earlier had taken on humanity, and that's why he's in a human body. And in that human body, during those 1,000 years, he's going to come back year by year to Jerusalem. And people can are to go there, at least the heads of the households and so forth in these nations or representatives of these nations are to go there. It says that the nation that doesn't go up, they're going to not be blessed with the rains they need for their agriculture and things like that. But they can see him, and they see him bodily. And the light of the earth, it tells us in Revelation, the last chapters, that the Father and the Son at the pinnacle of that New Jerusalem, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles long, very likely a pyramid, could be a sphere, and it could be a cube. But the way things are said about it, most likely a pyramid, that at the pinnacle of that pyramid is the Father and the Son, it tells us in Revelation, and they are the light of the world because the sun is no longer shining. It goes out at the end of the tribulation. So, saying all that for this purpose, people during the millennium have to realize that is God. He did die for my sins. He's in a body, and that's the body he died in, and he was glorified, raised and glorified, and he's going to continue to reign. Now, you're either going to believe that or you're not. And it tells us in chapter 21 that there's going to be a big rebellion at the end of the millennial era. And it's going to be the unbelievers, the ones who have never come to this point in their life where they believe, yes, all of those things are true. And they're going to attempt to try and cajole or change rules and stipulations and so forth. And as they come and they do their protest, because they're coming against earthly Jerusalem where he has now come down to at this time of the year, they're protesting and they're all destroyed as they come or are in the process of coming to protest. That's how stringent those rules are. And it was so easy to believe. Now, those are the objects of salvation in order to have your sins forgiven and to be declared righteous for initial salvation. Now, having said that, we went back to the millennial passage in Matthew, which showed some of the stipulations that were going to be set up as men moved into that millennial period and during that millennial period. And there was certain types of forgiveness. So it was forgiveness. Well, let's read it in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And beginning with, let's see here. This is the disciples' prayer. A lot of times it's called the Lord's Prayer, but he's just telling the disciples how to pray. He says in verse 9, says, after this manner pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. We explained that last week. And then in verse 11 it says, give us this day our daily bread. And then in verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Those are things we owe, as we forgive our debtors. So men who owe us debts, obligations. And it can be monetary obligations. It can be obligations of correct treatment. In chapter 5, it says that you're not to be angry with your brother. And then it proceeds from there. And it gets more difficult if you start verbalizing that anger. But it says don't even be angry without a cause, without a correct reason. That's a debt. If someone is angry, if you're angry or somebody's angry at you, that's a debt. And here it says forgive that debt. And so the way that people are to have their debts forgiven to God, and the debt, the thing that is owed to God, it goes on in verses 14 and 15. It says, for if men forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. This has nothing to do with initial salvation. What this has to do with is day-to-day activity in relationship to one another and to God. And an individual can trespass against God in that they have, and remember, a trespass always precedes an act of sin. Many translations and lexicons will blur all of these unrighteous terms together, and they'll interpret them by each other, and they're different. A trespass is that which is a determined thought. Adam, remember, had a determined thought before he took part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that his wife had already participated in. And just by that determination, God was offended. And that's what a trespass does. A trespass is an offense. We were going to get here sooner or later, but let's get here right now, and I'll show you that from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 15, where it says, but not as the offense. That word offense is the same one. In other places, it's translated trespass. Trespass offense. Parapatoma. Parapatoma. Here, the English translates it as offense, because it is offensive against God. The trespass is offensive. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, of one, many be dead, and then it goes on to say much more the grace of God. We're all dead because of the trespass of Adam. Where did we come from? You go back far enough. I don't even know if the folks in Salt Lake City have come in all their studies of trying to associate a lineage of the whole human history. That they attempt to do that because that to them is an effort in their thinking of bringing salvation. They have to know these connections and so forth. I don't even know if they've gone back to Adam. It's interesting when you look at Mary in Luke chapter 2, her lineage, when it's talking about Jesus, that lineage goes from her, actually through her father, and then father, son, father, son, father, son, all the way back to Adam. There you get the complete lineage. I don't know what the Mormons do with that, or how they treat that, nor do I really care to get into that. But we have all fallen in Adam. We have died in Adam. Because his offense has been passed on to all of his progeny, generation by generation by generation. We're all born in what? David said it in Psalm chapter 51. I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When I was conceived, she and my father Jesse passed on their sin nature to me. And I have a sin nature, generation by generation. And so, here Matthew, especially in chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sum of the rules and regulations for that upcoming kingdom. It's going to be far more stringent than the Mosaic Law. Jesus said, you've heard it said that under the Mosaic Law that this is what you shouldn't do. This is a breaking of this expectation. But I tell you, and he ratchets up, he raises the responsibility, and keeps going back and forth. The millennial rule is going to be far more stringent than law under the Mosaic system. And so what we have here, this forgiveness of trespass, is that which precedes sin. You don't want to come to the point where you actually carry it out, because that's not going to be forgiven in the millennium. But trespass, where you make a determination, but Father, forgive me. Well, as you forgive those who trespassed against you, who have offended you, who have a debt, either a financial debt or a moral debt. So that's what this is talking about. That's forgiveness under the millennial dispensation, as we have up here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It's called the fullness of the times. That's the millennial dispensation. You're saved by believing an object of faith, not by how you treat other people. But in your daily life, now, forgiveness on a fellowship basis with God is based upon how you forgive others. That's not for us. We're not under that law. Christ isn't here. By the way, when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, what is the situation going to be like? Well, Satan is going to be bound for the 1,000 years. He's going to be released for a little season after the 1,000 years, and he's going to cause trouble just for a little bit. But Satan is bound, and because Satan is bound, he's the one who has designed and energizes what is called the world system. And the world system is a second enemy. So if the author and energizer of the system is bound, there's no system. So those are two of our three enemies today. And then because the regulations are so strong and punishment is meted out so quickly, we could go to other passages within the 13th chapter is a good one that shows us that during this time, angels are going to take out all things that offend in the kingdom. And so this particular time is a future time when those two enemies are not there, and the third enemy, our sin nature, is really squashed. Still there. Oh, it hurts to try and keep a lid on it. But people can see what happens to other people who don't keep a lid on it. And so by fear, they're motivated to try and control their sin nature. By the way, I looked it up again. In Isaiah chapter 65, it tells us that during that era, it says the child will die at 100 years of age. There won't be a child that dies in their early days. In other words, a person is going to get at least get 100 years to adapt to the stringent system that the whole world is living under. So, yeah, okay. Now remember, when the kids are making mistakes and they're doing stuff that adults are being taken out by angels, there's going to be discipline and correction and training. concerning that stuff. But it's not, they're not going to suffer the full force of the penalty during the millennium. Okay, so that's forgiveness then, in the future. In the past, breaking the law, do a sacrifice, it could be sent away. To God, it would be covered temporarily until Jesus Christ came, and according to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, because of His blood payment, it demonstrated that God was righteous in holding off and just covering their sins back then. Because God knew, and He was going to send His Son, and He knew His Son was going to pay the penalty so that now they could be forgiven. So all those Old Testament people that had died and they had performed the right sacrifice and their sins were covered, then now when Christ died, now God took the covering away and He cleaned it all up. Before it was just like sweeping dirt under the carpet. But now it's sent away. In the future, your sins are forgiven by believing the gospel for that era, for that time. And what we just looked at is how you have a day-to-day relationship with God on the basis of trespasses. Okay, now, we finally come to the dispensation of grace, our household rule of life. And now we come to Ephesians, the first seven verses. So now allow me to read our scripture reading this morning. This is an appropriate time to do it anyway, because we're going to go through this to a degree, somewhat slowly. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the desirous will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, the dependable in Christ Jesus. So there's believers. Everybody who knows Christ as their Savior is a believer. But maturing believers, those who are spiritual, are the ones who can be determined, can be designated as dependable. And they're dependable in their position in Christ. They continue to refresh themselves as to being in Christ. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, blessed or well spoken be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, or literally spoken well of us, with all spiritual blessings, or literally spiritual well speakings. He's spoken well of us, and He's spoken well of. And these spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies in Christ. Verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us or fenced us out onto an adoption of children. Literally, this adoption of children is one word, it's a compound word. It means placed as sons, having been fenced out ahead of time unto the placement of sons by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, the Himself and His will is God the Father. God the Father is doing all this. He's doing it because of Christ, through Christ. But He's doing this to you and to me. Verse 6. Unto a quality of praise of an opinion of His grace, God the Father's grace, wherein He has, it says, made us acceptable, literally, wherein, it's a verbal form of grace, wherein He has graced us. He has graced us. Where? In the Beloved. In the Beloved. Now here we go. This is where we've been going, coming to for about 3 weeks prior to this morning. In whom? In whom? We. Grace believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. Those in that household, we have a complete redemption through His blood, the forgiveness It says sins. It's not the word sins. We're going to go to another verse in Colossians that says the same thing, and it uses the word sin. So here we're going to translate it correctly because both are true. In whom? In Christ we have complete redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Do we need to pass out the aspirin? Did you get all that? That's a lot to take in. But what we've called this, and our first point here this morning, is this is a prelude to our forgiveness in the dispensation. Verse 7 is preceded by all of these wonderful things that talk about our position in Christ. Because when you get to verse 7, it's because of our position in Christ that it's possible to have this type of forgiveness that they couldn't have under the Old Testament law, that still God wasn't forgiving sin in this way in the millennium, but He is now. And so let's take a look at this as we look at these verses this morning. We're going to start with verse 2. Verse 2. Grace is to you. Unmerited favor is to you. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Up here we've got the verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verses 16 and 17, when John the apostle is recording this and writing this information. And here it says in verses 16, and let's start with verse 16, of His fullness have we all received, and grace, it says, for grace. This is John 1:16. We received of His fullness, and grace for grace. I was explaining a verse the other day, Romans 1:17, where it says that in fact, let me read it because it has the same type of confusion idea. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then in verse 17 it says, "For therein," that is in this gospel, "is a quality of righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And it's one of those from to. What's this about? That verse is talking about you need faith, and God provides that faith according to Philippians 1:29. It's been given to you to believe. And then it goes on to say, and after you believe, to suffer for His sake. But God the Father gives you faith to believe the gospel of Romans 1:16, which is His power unto salvation, for initial salvation. So you need faith for that. Once that becomes real to you, and once you believe that, you don't stop believing it. And you don't need to get up in the morning and re-believe that, or anything like that. There's so much evidence. I mean, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, who's doing a work of bringing you along, of maturing you, of growing you, and so forth. When you believe the gospel, you're saved. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all. We have verses that say all. They're all indwelling. You only need faith once to get into God's family, the new birth. But then, so what it says here, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." That word "from" is a preposition that means out from, as to source. You come to know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, out from faith. The Holy Spirit provides that faith and you use it once. And then it says, "to," literally, it's a preposition that says "into faith." So you're going out of one quality of faith that you use for initial salvation to believe that Jesus Christ, being God in flesh, died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead. And even though that happened 2,000 years ago, that can be applied to you now, if you believe it. So God gives, the Holy Spirit gives faith to believe the initial gospel for salvation. And then what do you do after that? You twiddle your thumbs until you go home to be with the Lord. And you try and do your best. And, you know, que sera, sera. No, it talks about faith again. But now it says you go out from that initial faith that you used once into faith. What's this into faith? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that the Holy Spirit produces faith, and He's doing this because our Savior lives within us. And our Savior is producing this divine quality of character. There's 9 parts to it, and one of these divine parts is an ability to believe something that hasn't happened that God says is going to happen. Faith. It's divinely provided faith. It's Holy Spirit provided faith. Well, how often do I use that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith." It doesn't say we arrive at and we're done. It's a continual process. What's this process? This is the Christian life. I need faith to get into God's family, and so there's a righteousness that I, and we're going to see how we're righteous in our salvation. If we haven't got to that, we're on forgiveness right now. It's going to be connected with our position in Christ. But I'm made righteous by faith of the gospel. And once that happens, I don't have to keep re-believing that. It's never going to become untrue. That's who I am. That's what I've got. Now, I start from that point, continually moving on day to day, moment by moment, and now it's an opportunity to grow in God's grace. To grow in His grace. 2 Peter 3:18. And how do we grow? We grow by faith. We walk by faith. That word in 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk, peripateo. We order the manner of our life as we're going along. We live by directing our faith towards the promises. And I've gone over this one before, and I hope you hang on to this one. It's real to you. Hebrews 13:5, there's a promise. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. That word forsake means to let go. He's not going to leave me, and He's not going to let go of me. He's got a hold of me. It's not me holding on to Him. He's holding on to me. And so I'm going through life. I get up in the morning, and I'm going here, and I'm going there, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and difficulties arise, and the world system isn't telling me anything about the reality of my salvation, my relationship with the Lord. But here's the truth. He's still there. He's not letting go. And no matter how dark and bleak and difficult it looks, you can begin by hanging on to the promise, He will not let go of me. He will not let go of me. Now, that's not a one-off. Tomorrow morning, I need to get up and do the same thing again. And throughout the day, I need to walk by faith in all of the promises given to me as a grace believer that are found between the upper room discourse in John's gospel and the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. That's all provision of promises to the grace believer. The grace believer is one who's believed this gospel from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. Grace believer is one who, when they believe the gospel, they experience regeneration. Moses wasn't regenerated. David wasn't. They were Old Testament believers, but they never received what we received. Regeneration is our spirit being joined to God's spirit essence. And then we are seen, we're placed, we're baptized into our position in Christ, where now in the third heaven, right this morning, God looks at His right hand. He sees His Son in that glorified body, and He sees every one of us in there too. And He never stops. And all kinds of promises based upon Christ being in us and us being in this opinion in Christ. What do we do with those promises? We learn them, and we set it on the shelf, and we forget it. No, we walk. We walk by faith, not by sight. So you see, we're saved out of faith into faith. Out of a moment of believing the gospel for initial salvation, now into a life of faith, which is a walk by day, which is continually using a quality of faith. That promise of forgiveness of sin for initial salvation, that's already been granted. I don't need to direct faith toward them. It says, well, are my sins really forgiven? It tells me right there that you believe he died for my sins. And now we're going to point out in the seventh verse of Ephesians chapter 1 how they're forgiven. But as soon as you believe the gospel, they're forgiven. Okay, let's start looking. Let's start looking here. Get back to what we've been looking at. In John, we have John 16 and 17. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Of the wholeness we have received and grace for grace. That word for actually is a preposition that has the idea of replacement or instead of. That would be a far better way. We have grace instead of grace. For the law was given by Moses, actually through Moses, but the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. What's grace instead of grace? In the Old Testament, they were saved by faith, and that in whatever object that God required them to look at. You know how Abraham was saved? God told him, God the Son, having a body, said, Abraham, I'm going to die on the cross one day, and I'm going to pay for your sins, and I'm going to rise from the dead. Show me the verse. It's not there, is it? No, he says, look at the stars. I know you're an old man. I know your wife is an old woman, and you're past childbearing. But you are going to have children that are your offspring is going to be so numerous. And it says that Abram believed God, and God counted it, the belief, the faith, for righteousness. That's when Abraham was saved. That was his object for salvation. They had grace back then. Everybody is saved by grace. Whenever salvation happens in human history, from what's happened in the past to Adam, to the last person who will become a believer in the future, in the millennium, is always by faith in an object that God has required that is now based on, well, both, before and after, it's based on the finished work of Christ. But we, after we're saved by faith through grace, now we are living by grace. They weren't living by grace. They were living by the law. We live by grace, by unmerited favor, step by step by step. Regeneration. My spirit being joined to the spirit of deity. What did I do to earn that? Zero. Could I have if I have attempted to try hard enough? No, I couldn't have. It's all by unmerited favor. God seeing me, developing this opinion of seeing us in His Son, with His Son's characteristics. Did we deserve that? Did we earn that? Not at all. You see how it's all by grace? Christ, my spirit being joined to Christ's spirit, or the spirit of deity, and me being seen in this wonderful, glorious position, we didn't deserve it. It's all by grace. And so, we come back here to Ephesians chapter 1. Grace. Grace is to you. Grace is to you and peace. Romans 5:1 says, it's that now we have peace with God, facing God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And not only that, we have peace from God, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. One of the nine parts of the fruit is peace, that unruffledness of mind. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say, in verse 2, verse 3. We've got one more thing up here. It says, we have it from God our Father. You know what happened to Jesus in John chapter 5? He healed somebody on the Sabbath. The religious leaders got upset. That's work on the Sabbath. You shouldn't have done that. They're hypocrites because they were pulling animals out of the ditch that they owned that fell into. And he pointed that out later. But here they're saying, you heal this man on the Sabbath, and that you've broken the law. And Jesus went on to say, he says, my Father is working till now, and I'm working. And when he said that, in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, when he said it that way, he used a word, my very own. In the Greek, it's the word idios, of oneself. We use the word in a negative way, the word idiot, as one who's just focused on themselves. But it can be used in a good way. And Jesus is saying, the Father is, God is my very own Father. And they recognize that. These are unsaved religious Jews, and they're going to stone him, not simply because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath by healing this man, but now they were going to stone him because he blasphemed by making God his very own Father. Now, if he said God wasn't my Father, then he would have been blaspheming, because he was. Okay. Look back here at chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 2, where it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. In Romans chapter 8, it gives us another diminutive, emotionally charged and related term, Abba, which is a term which is diminutive. It means daddy. Not only is he your father, he's fathered you, and he's provided this provision of your spirit being connected to his spirit. You participated in his life and nature. He is your father. You can also call him daddy, Abba, Abba Father. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. We have a relationship now so dear, so close, that the one who's provided grace and peace is God our Father. And this has also come from or through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3, it says, blessed or well spoken be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings or well speakings in the heavenlies in Christ. Everything about our position that we have looked on and that we're going to continue to look. What we've seen so far is that in Christ we have died with Him. Romans chapter 6. In Christ we've been raised with Him. In Christ we are seated with Him. It goes on to say that in Ephesians chapter 2. We can point out the verses. We're not going to do that. All of these things are because we're in Christ. These are spiritual blessings. These are spiritual well-speakings. Many more things we're looking at, one of them this morning, and that is in Christ. In Christ, we are forgiven. Everything that God has said about how He sees us in Christ is qualified under this description of blessings. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us. And what kind of blessings? Jill just got her new car. Was that one of the blessings that God has blessed her with that this verse is talking about? Now I can say, yeah, God has provided and directed and allowed for Jill to get that new vehicle that she got out there. But that's not what this verse is talking about. You can have all kinds of material, physical blessings and so forth, and be spiritually poor. In fact, what did Jesus say? You can gain the whole world. Well, if you gain the whole world, that has to be because God's blessing you, right? Or you can gain the whole world, but if you're not in a right relationship with Him on His basis, you'll lose your own soul. And Jesus says, what does that profit? Put the two side by side and compare them. You gain everything in the world, but you lose your soul. What have you profited? The moment you leave this life, everything you gain in this world is somebody else's. It's not yours anymore. No, these are spiritual blessings. These are blessings. We've been saved, it says in John chapter 3, verse 5, when salvation took place, it was in the realm of our spirit, where we can now think and reason. Our rationalization is affected by this new birth, where we can understand things that God reveals that we could not have understood before. We have we're blessed with spiritual blessings. And here it goes on to say that these blessings, there's spiritual blessings because Christ is in me. That's down here on earth. He lives within me. The Father lives within me. The Holy Spirit lives within me. They all indwell. We've got verses that point that out. They indwell. This isn't talking about those blessings. This is talking about spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. How many heavens are there? Well, it depends on what religious group you're talking to. I don't know. I haven't studied all in Catholicism, but I know they have at least seven heavens that they talk about. I think Mormonism has a number of heavens. Scripture tells us when it gives a number of heavens, if we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that there's three. And as you look at the whole of Scripture, there's a heaven that covers this planet. It's a blanket. It's called the atmosphere. It's a heaven, it says in Genesis 1, where birds fly. And then there's another heaven that's made up of the starry spaces, and that's also in Genesis 1. And that's where stars exist. And stars exist don't exist where birds fly, and birds don't fly where stars exist. You'd have a big problem if that was possible, but you don't. It demonstrates there's two. And then you put a passage together where God's throne room is at. And we'll just pick Isaiah chapter 14. It's up in the sides of celestial north. Now I'm just pointing up here. I don't really know where celestial north is. I'd have to figure that out. Wherever the Big Dipper is, we're not going to go into that, but you can use that as a pointer to where the third heaven is. Because it says that it's in the north. Two places in the Old Testament says that heaven is in the north. That's where Jesus Christ went. God the Son was there with the Father prior to His incarnation, and He was in just... God is spirit. God the Son was spirit. God the Son never had a body before the incarnation, before He came in His spirit essence. And by the way, let's get kind of expand this a little bit. When God the Son came to earth, was He totally, completely as God the Son on earth? He couldn't be. His spirit essence is wherever the Father's spirit essence is. It's wherever the Holy Spirit's spirit essence is, because they all share the same spirit essence. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one thing. Not one person, but one thing. What's the thing? The spirit essence and nature. So, we look here at verse 3. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. God the Son took on human form. He continues to live in that human form after His death, resurrection, glorification, and ascension. And He's in that human form at the Father's right hand. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? There in the third heaven. And then Paul gives another description. Not only in the third heaven, but in Christ, who's in the third heaven. That's where our position is in our Savior. That's where God has looks at us and He says all the good things that could ever be said. You and I can't go home and try and think up of an assignment for next week when we get together and go, what else could God have done? as he sees us in Christ. He did that. You might come up with some things, but you couldn't come up with the ultimate, which he's already come up with. And he sees us that way in Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. How he's spoken well of us, how he sees us in every facet of the way he sees us. He sees us that way in the heavenlies, there in the third heaven, in Christ. Verse 4 says, according as he has chosen in him, us in him, before the foundation of a world. The foundation of the world. Here, world is not looking at this planet. It's looking at the universe, the created universe. And he's done this so that we could be holy without blame before him in love. Now, having read that, you've endured an extensive review and digging into some of the preview to our forgiveness in Christ. And so we're going to drop it here, and we're going to pick it up next week when we come back here in Ephesians 1:4. But I want to say this. Do we value how God sees us in His Son? Because the way He sees us in His Son, in this gracious way, that's how we're going to be in the future. And right now, as we get to verse 7, we're going to see that in Christ, we are forgiven trespasses. In Colossians 1:14, we're going to see that in Christ we're forgiven sin. Do you and I exercise, are we tainted by our sin nature? Does it affect us? Does it cause thoughts in our mind? Unrighteous thoughts? Yeah. Now, an unrighteous thought isn't a sin. You don't want to let, in fact, James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into, not simply thoughts, but temptations where you're solicited to evil by your sin nature. Count it all joy. Why? Because then you can use what He's provided in your position in Christ to reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature. So your sin nature is going to be active. It's you're going to have thoughts. And praise the Lord, if you catch it as a thought and you reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature as God sees you and alive unto God. So I'm framing my mind in Christ and the Holy Spirit. We've been through all of this. The Holy Spirit puts our that impetus to death. That's great if that happens. If we catch it that way, but sometimes we don't. And we go ahead and exercise an act of sin. That which comes out of the heart. An activity, a word. Matthew chapter 15. It's not that which goes in defiles the man. It's that which comes out. That's sin. Sin is now an action or a word. Do we do that? From time to time. We're affected by the sin nature. So how does Ephesians 1:7 affect us? Because we're going to see how to take care of acts of sin. We're going to go to 1 John 1:9 to do that and look at the difference. But how should this affect us? You know, when you are having bad thoughts, naughty thoughts, and so forth, they occur from time to time. You know, you can come to the place where you go, I don't feel like a Christian. That is not right. Oh. One of the things you need to adjust your thinking to, regardless of what you thought or how you even exercised your sin nature down here, there's going to be a way to take care of the activity of sin. But if your sin nature is simply active in causing naughty thoughts and so forth, you can use what God has provided, and that is to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, that in Christ, sin is sent away. As God sees you in Christ, it's gone. You don't have sin. You don't have a sin nature. And you have to readjust your identity. That's who I really am. That's who I really am. In Christ, my sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. Do I need to feel guilty? No, I simply need to take care of my sins the way we're going to see that they can be taken care of. But how can we be free of this guilt? Because of this particular truth, Ephesians 1:7. We are forgiven of all trespasses and sins because we're in Christ. In Christ. Don't have to bring an animal. Don't have to talk to somebody and say, "Oh, forgive me for what I did here so that God can forgive me." Our forgiveness is not based on that. We'll look into that further as we continue in the forgiveness for the grace believer. Heavenly Father, we realize that we bite off a lot in looking at these passages, but Father, may you lay it upon our hearts to refresh ourselves in this passage, reading it through carefully and slowly to see the wonderful riches that you provided for us in grace, in this house rule of grace, where there was grace in previous dispensations, and there will be grace in the future dispensation, but this one is abundant grace. And Father, to value that, realizing that all the stuff we have can be taken away, and it doesn't really matter. Help us to live in light of that day by day. Whatever we have, may we live with it with an open hand, ready for you to take, to provide, for you to direct, to use, however you want. But Father, that we would not be bound by it, but bound by the riches we have and how you see us in your Son, because that's the way how we're going to be glorified in just a little while. From that perspective, Father, may we be adjusting ourselves, our minds again and again, and we give you thanks because of Christ. Amen.